Please turn in your Bibles to Esther chapter 6 as we look at the God who orders all things. Chapter 6 is the hinge on which the book of Esther turns. The whole outcome, as it were, turns on the events of chapter 6 as a great reversal takes place. At the end of chapter 5, chapter 5 verse 14, there is great peril for the people of God. There is this genocidal decree that Haman has maneuvered against the Jews. Gallows have been built that are 75 feet high for Mordecai. Esther's uncertain plan is in transition at this point and uncertain. Haman is a ruthless and powerful man who is against them. That's at chapter 5, verse 14. By the time you get to the end of chapter 6, verse 14, even Haman's wife is saying that you have begun to fall before Mordecai and the Jews. And so in these 14 verses, the whole book turns as the threat against Mordecai, Esther, and the Jews now becomes a threat leading to the destruction of Haman, their enemy. The lead character in chapter 6 is not mentioned in the book. But clearly the leading character is God. And it's more obvious by the fact that in chapters 5 and 7, we are exposed to the feverish maneuvering of Esther as she is seeking to deliver her people. And so she is at the center of all the activity in those two chapters. But in chapter 6, Esther is not even mentioned. So Esther is not mentioned and God is not mentioned, but God is the one who is at work quietly and behind the scenes, working all things together according to the counsel of his will and the words of Ephesians 1:11 or Romans 8:28, causing all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I want to say that that is always the case. It's not always possible for us to discern what God is doing. And in fact, I would say in the majority of the time, it isn't. We don't know what exactly he's doing. And the truth of the matter is, at any given moment, he is doing 1,000 times 1,000 different things. As our one life and our particular circumstances touch hundreds and even thousands of people who then touch hundreds and even thousands of people, so that God is actively working out his purposes in a multiplicity of ways and in ways that are complex and beyond our comprehension. But I want to say that all things are always being worked after the counsel of his will, Ephesians 1:11, and all things are always being worked for the good of his people, Romans 8:28. And that is the case here, as we will see. So let's begin then with the king's insomnia. It says in verse 6 that on that night, what night? The night of chapter 5, verse 14, the night in which Haman had gallows built, 50 cubits high, 75 feet high, for Mordecai, that very night. The night before Haman's request to have Mordecai hung on those gallows. That very night, we're told that the king could not sleep. Now, isn't that interesting? That on that night, of all nights, that the king couldn't sleep. So what did he do? So he gave orders to bring the book of memorable deeds, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king. And it was found written how Mordecai had told about Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who guarded the threshold and who had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. So isn't that something? He asks for the book of memorable deeds, and of all the things that he read about Mordecai. Now, isn't that fascinating? Of all the books that he might have read, and of all the sections of the book that he did read, Mordecai happens to show up. What a coincidence. Sure was lucky, wasn't it? Verse 3, and the king said, what honor or distinction has been bestowed on Mordecai for this? The king's young men who attended him said, nothing has been done for him. Now, isn't this amazing? That Mordecai, whom Haman wants to murder, is the one person that the king asks about and is the one person who had been left unrewarded and was in need of recognition. It's not good for the king to have unrecognized a person who has saved his life, because others might not be motivated to betray the next plot against his life. So he needs to be rewarded. Isn't it extraordinary that that Mordecai, the one for whom the gallows had been built and who Haman wants to murder, is the one person who had not been rewarded and was in need of recognition? That's utterly amazing. Verse 4. And the king said, who is in the court? Now, Haman had just entered. Isn't that exceptional? What if Haman had come a little bit earlier? And the reading of about Mordecai hadn't taken place. Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace to speak to the king about having Mordecai hanged on the gallows that he had prepared for him. Who is that at the door? Why, it's Haman in an extraordinary matter of timing. What is the chance that such a thing would happen? Haman shows up. In verse 5, and the king's young men told him, Haman is there, standing in the court. And the king said, let him come in. So Haman came in, and the king said to him, what should be done to the man whom the king delights to honor? And Haman said to himself, whom would the king delight to honor more than me? Listen to the question that the king wishes to ask, and listen to Haman's interpretation of the question that he asks at that moment. And Haman, being who he is, gives the answer that he gives, interprets the question as he does. It's the perfect setup. The irony is about as rich as it could possibly be. This is the ultimate takedown that's about to take place. The stars have all lined up, right? No. God is ordering things after the counsel of his own will. We might want to say, well, it sure was lucky that the king couldn't sleep. And it sure was lucky that they pulled out that book of memorable deeds. And it sure was lucky that then they read about Mordecai. And it sure was lucky that nothing had been done for Mordecai and the king had the desire to reward him. And it sure was lucky that at that moment, the moment in which Haman was going to request the murder of Mordecai, that he shows up. And it sure was lucky that the king asked that question and Haman gave the particular interpretation to the question that he gave. Sure was lucky, wasn't it? That's God ordering all things after the counsel of his will. That is God causing all things to work together for the good of his people and for his glory. And what are the purposes that are being served by these extraordinary circumstances, these coincidences that are taking place? God engineering, God doing his own maneuvering, as it were, ordering events. Why is he doing all this? So that he might save his people. That's what's behind the sovereign purposes of God. What's he doing? He's saving his people. It's from these Jews that are soon to be slaughtered unless there's some kind of divine intervention. It's from these Jews that the Savior will come. It's from them that the Messiah will come. It's through them that the Savior of the world, whose arrival we celebrate in this season, that he is going to be born. The Jews must be preserved. God is going to save his people. He is going to have his way so that his people will be the means by which the Savior of the world will be brought into the world. And so he is going to deliver them. And he is going to order events in such a way that the salvation of his people is ensured. So that's what's happening in the book of Esther. And I say that's what's happening all the time. That's what's always happening. That's what's happening in our lives. God is determined to save a people. This is leading up to the deliverer, the arrival of the Savior. Our lives are in the aftermath of the arrival of the Savior. But it's still the same. There are no accidents. There's no chance. There's no luck. These are not the stars lining up. This is God ordering events. Why? For the salvation of his people. What happens in your life and in my life takes place for the sake of our salvation. The book is about God ordering events for the salvation of his people. And he may not order events in such a way that I become rich. He may not order events in such a way that I'm free from trouble. He may not order events in such a way that I have perfect health. He may not order events in such a way that I have perfect relationships with everyone who's in my life. But he will order all things for the sake of my salvation and my sanctification. You know, we read from 2 Corinthians this morning. Do you all like the fact that we just read through the Bible? I just love doing that. I mean, we ran into 2 Corinthians and the thorn in the flesh. What a great passage. The Apostle Paul prays 3 times for the deliverance of the thorn in the flesh. And God says, no. Why? Because my grace is sufficient for you and my power is perfected in weakness. And therefore, it is my good pleasure for you, Paul, to be weak. Why? So that you won't become puffed up and boastful. You'll understand on a daily basis your weakness. And it's when you are weak that you are strong. And it's when you acknowledge and understand and are aware of your weakness that you depend upon me. And therefore, it's only then that you are truly strong. So I'm going to allow the affliction. Why? Why do you allow that? Why did you allow that terrible thing to happen? Why did you allow that disease? Why did you allow that tragic accident? Why did you allow the particular suffering that we have endured? Why? For the sake of the salvation of my people, collectively and individually. And here we have about as clear an example of that we're ever going to have. The king just happens to wake up. The king just happens to read from the book. The king just happens not to have rewarded Mordecai. Haman just happens to show up at the precise moment that he needs to show up so that he won't ask for Mordecai's death. And so that he'll hear the request of the king for what he should do for the one that goes unrecognized. And he'll propose what he proposes. So we have a vivid example of what God, in fact, is doing all the time for the sake of his people. And we can bank on that. We can be sure of that. We can be certain that that is what he is doing. That it's never because he doesn't love us. It's never because he's gone to sleep. He doesn't sleep and he doesn't slumber. The love of Christ has been shed abroad in our hearts. Even when we sin, grace abounds all the more, the Apostle Paul says. So for what purpose do we encounter the setbacks that we encounter? God is saving his people. That's why. These things are necessary. These are the components. This is what it takes. I think our afflictions, our suffering, are personally designed for us. They are carefully designed just for who we are and just what is necessary to bring us to that place that God wants to bring us. So why are things unfolding as they are in the book of Esther? And why are they unfolding as they are in our lives? For the sake of the salvation of his people whom he loves. Let's move on then to Haman's destruction. Looking at his ego and his idol, as it were, in verses 7 through 9. So Haman says to the king, "For the man whom the king delights to honor, let royal robes be brought, which the king has worn, and the horse that the king has, ridden, and on whose head a royal crown is set. And let the robes and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble officials, and let them dress the man whom the king delights to honor, and let them lead him on the horse through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, 'Thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor.'" Now, what Haman has done here is he's given us a clear glimpse of his idol that we looked at last time. What was his idol as we discussed it? It was public recognition. And here we have an example of Ahasuerus throwing at the feet of Haman a blank check, in effect, and saying, "Here, Haman, what is it, Haman thinks, what is it that you want?" And so Haman answers in terms of his own idol. He wants to be treated like the king. He wants public recognition. He wants power. He wants people to bow before him. He wants to be recognized as second in command, second only to the king of the great Persian Empire. And so what happens here is his idol is his undoing. I would say again, this is classically the case, and it is always the case. In other words, Haman is something here of a case study in idolatry. He gives us some insight into the psychology of idolatry. And he gives us now some insight into idolatry's inherent self-destructive properties. So let's back up a little bit. How are we meant to live in this world? We're meant to live, number one, for the glory of God. That's to be our aim and purpose. That's to be our design in life. And secondly, we're to live in constant dependence upon God. We used the example this morning of the gasoline and the automobile. The automobile runs on gasoline. That's the way it's designed. And when it runs out of gas, there's nothing wrong with the car. It just doesn't have the gas. And so it is with humanity. When we are not living in the knowledge of and dependence upon God, we are malfunctioning. We are not living as we were designed to live. We're like the car that runs out of gas. We are not in touch with that which is fundamental to our healthy living and the manner in which we were meant to live, and we're not in contact with the one with whom we were meant to live in close fellowship and harmony. We were meant to know him and depend upon him. And so lives are cracking up all around. Lives are shipwrecks and train wrecks everywhere we look because they're out of touch with the purpose for which we live. And we're out of touch with the one upon whom we are to depend. And so we're like a car that's out of gas. We don't function properly. We don't function well. In a sense, we're not doing at all what we were designed to do and meant to do. We are the proverbial train wreck waiting to happen. And so Haman has this idol of the heart, this god of public recognition and of power and of honor. And by the way, gods and idols, false gods and idols, can be of the conventional sort and they can be of the unconventional sort. Right? They can be totem poles. They can be statues. Or pictures that we bow before and whose blessing we invoke. That would be conventional idolatry. But there can also be idols of the heart. The Bible talks about that. And so the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3 can speak of those whose God was their belly. Such a such a vivid example of his meaning. The belly, the senses, the appetites of the body are the false god, the idol that is being served. In another place, the Apostle Paul, 2 Timothy 3:4, speaks of those who were lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. So a similar kind of idolatry, pleasure being the thing that I live for, that I pursue, that consumes my energy, that occupies my thoughts, that is in first place in my life. We raised the question last time, how do we recognize our idols? And we associated that with identity. What is it that defines me? How is it that I define myself that is central to my identity? For Haman, it is this public honor, and it is therefore his idol and his downfall. For each one of us, we could ask, what makes me glad? What makes me sad? What makes me mad? What controls my emotions? What consumes my energy and time? What occupies my thoughts? What controls my life? And the fact is that any master besides God himself is a harsh master. They want anything that we have and everything that we have. So Haman, in pursuit of his idol, whom he serves, public recognition, he's willing to kill Mordecai. More than that, he's willing to kill a whole race of people so that he will have the kind of uniform, universal recognition that he craves. And this is the very thing that then betrays him. This is the very thing that leads now to his downfall, this idol in his heart. And when he went to counselors, you know, counselors are a good thing to go to. The Proverbs recommend it to us that there's a wisdom in many counselors. So going to counselors is a good thing. So he went to counselors. Do you remember that at the end of chapter 5? His wife, Zeresh, and all his friends came to him, or he came to them, and they gave him counsel. And his wife led the way in the counsel. And what did she say? Build gallows. She's a regular Jezebel. She said, build gallows. So that's the counsel that he got. Now, what if he went and had consulted with a biblical counselor? What would the biblical counselor say? Biblical counselor would say that your desire for public recognition is all out of proportion. There can be an equitable desire for public service, a proper desire, a balanced desire to pursue public service, and even a desire for a measure of recognition in proper proportion under God. Placing the service of others before that. But I think that we would say, if we were giving biblical counsel to Haman, we would say, look, at your pursuit of this is all out of proportion. You are willing to sacrifice anything, any principle, human life. You're willing to slaughter a whole race of people so that you'll have the recognition that you crave. This is a false god. This is an idol. You have your whole identity wrapped up in public recognition and power. So Haman is a little window, hopefully, for many of us to ask ourselves these kinds of questions. What am I living for? What makes me glad? What makes me sad? What makes me angry? What is it that if you deny it to me, I will become furious with you? If it is denied, I become miserably sad. If I get it, I'm overflowing with happiness about it. What is it that controls my emotions? What is it that controls my checkbook? What is it that I am living for? What is it that I delight in? If it's anything but God himself, the fact of the matter is I've got an idol in my heart. My God is my belly or pleasure or recognition, or a person whom I am in pursuit of, for whom I will do anything. When there's anything in our lives that we will do anything for, to get or to keep, we've got an idol. If anything but our identity as a disciple of Christ defines us, we have an idol. Anything that comes before God, anything that comes before the gospel, anything that comes before my role and my identity as a disciple of Christ that is before that is an idol, and it will be my undoing. Haman doesn't know what he's doing right now, but he's being led about like as though he's got hooks in his nose. He's being led to his own destruction by his inordinate desire for public recognition. And if we were a biblical counselor, what we would have said to him is repent and turn to God. And live for him, not for honor in the Persian Empire. Not to have people bow before him, but bow before God. This desire for public recognition is exercising a controlling tyranny over you. And you need to renounce it. And you need to turn to the cross. And you need to seek forgiveness from God in Christ and forsake your idols and forsake your lusts and forsake this ungodly and destructive ambition that is destroying your sense of what is good and right, that is destroying your moral sensitivity, that is leading to the destruction of those around you and to your own destruction. And this is why it is so important to identify our idols. Haman is an idolater, and his idols will consume him. His idols will destroy him. This is in the nature of idols. This is why it's so important for our young people to face these kinds of questions. What am I living for? What am I doing with my life? What makes me sad? What makes me glad? Where's my center of gravity? What has my affections, my loyalty? What am I aimed at? What am I living for? What is my purpose? What defines me? What do I see as my identity? Finally, we want to see Haman's downfall. Verse 10, then the king said to Haman, hurry, take the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so to Mordecai, the Jew who sits at the king's gate. Leave out nothing that you have mentioned. You can imagine this moment. I'm sure Haman could hardly believe his ears. He must have done a double take at that point. He might have even asked, excuse me, what did you say? Did I hear what I heard? Mordecai? Mordecai, about whom I was about to make a request that he be destroyed prior to the destruction of the rest of the people of his race? So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai. Can you imagine these mortal enemies, the moment their eyes met as Haman came to Mordecai and began to serve him? Can you imagine the look on Mordecai's face? Can you imagine the look on the horror on Haman's face? So Haman took the robes and the horse, and he dressed Mordecai and led him through the square of the city, proclaiming before him, thus shall it be done to the man whom the king delights to honor. Led him. I mean, the whole point of this was that Haman wanted one of the higher officials of the empire to perform this humbling service so as to elevate the stature of Haman even higher. And instead, he, as the highest official, is humbled now and takes Mordecai, this lowly official, thereby elevating Mordecai to a level even higher than he. And it is quickly recognized. Mordecai returned, verse 12, to the king's gate. But Haman hurried to his house, mourning and with his head covered, as well we can imagine. And Haman told his wife Zeresh and all his friends everything that had happened. Then his wise men and his wife Zeresh said to him, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of the Jewish people, that is, the people whom you designed to destroy, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him. And I'm sure Mordecai wanted to say, well, thanks a lot. You were the ones who advised me to proceed as I proceeded. It's because of your advice that I was there at the moment that I was there. It's because of your advice that I sought to destroy him. The enemies of the people of God are doomed. That's what we take away from here. The enemies of the people of God, idolaters, are doomed. Their idols will destroy them. They will come under the judgment of God. They cannot escape it. The scales may be tilted to the extreme against the people of God, but God will have his way. And the idolaters and the ungodly and the worshippers of false gods, they will be destroyed. They will come to their own end. They will not escape the judgment that will come. And in the providence of God, more often than not, I don't know that we can say every time, but it's amazing how it does happen. Their idols will be the source of their destruction. It is their idols that will lead to their destruction. My goodness, the worshippers of Moab were offering up their infant children to idols, burning them in the hot, red hot belly of Moab. The enemies of God, idolaters, are doomed. If they will not repent, God will preserve his people. He will provide for them a Messiah, a Savior, a Deliverer. Christ will be born out of the Jewish nation. Christ was born out of the Jewish nation. Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Savior of the world. And God will preserve and save his people. And he has done so in Christ Jesus. He is the Savior of the world. And the message that we would have wanted to give to Haman is the message that we want to give this evening. And that is, turn from the false gods of this world. Turn from those idols. Turn from those things that you are allowing to control you. The lusts and the false gods, turn from them, forsake them, repent of them, and turn to the one true and living God in Jesus' name, and find salvation for your soul before your idols destroy you. In whatever form they take, they will be our undoing. They will be our destruction. Sometimes they come in the form of the bottle. Sometimes they come in the form of pills. Sometimes they come in the form of our ambition. Sometimes they come in the form of our pride. Sometimes they come in form of our vocation. These are false gods. Turn from them and embrace our identity as disciples of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah, the Savior of the world, as we pray together.